Good morning again. It's good to have you join us online as we continue our series of Through the Ten Commandments, and trust that today will be helpful to us. So let's, as we start, have a word of prayer together. Lord, teach us from your word and instruct us this morning. Correct us, confront us, give us understanding of your truth and the desire to apply it to our lives and to be obedient to it, that we may honour you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to this seventh commandment. In 1631, a version of the King James Bible was published, but a very important word, imagine all the words in the Bible, it's hard to imagine, but there was an important word that was left out of this commandment in Exodus 20:14. Amid the exhortations in these other commands, said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And then the readers were informed, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, apparently the Archbishop Laud issued a fine to the printers of something like £300, which would have been a lot of money in the 1600s, because they had made this error. It became known as the Wicked Bible, or the Adulterous Bible, or the Sinner's Bible. One little word that we're told about in Exodus, you shall not commit adultery. In 1866, again in the UK, a legal definition of marriage was set out by Lord Penzance, and it was to hang in every superintendent's registry office throughout the country in those days. And here was his statement: marriage, according to the law of this country, is the union of one man and one woman voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. Now, this morning what I want to do is look at this very brief commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But it is wide-ranging truths and teaching. So what I want to do is, well, firstly start on a positive note. We're going to look at the purpose of marriage. Then the sin of adultery defined, and the sin and described, and why adultery is so damaging, and how we can guard our hearts against it. So there's a couple of those that will be shorter sections, but we want to come firstly and positively to the purpose of marriage. Few things illustrate the contrast between the biblical worldview of marriage than today's culture. The Bible's statement is about the absolute priority and exclusiveness of marriage. So God's pattern for marriage is very clear. It's set out to us in so many parts of the Bible. And it calls us to a life of purity and faithfulness. And we see in Genesis 2 at the outset, Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and verse 20, verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And that's what God does. Now, some have held over the years that marriage was a sacrament. But here it's quite clear in Genesis that Marriage is something that God created. It's part of the creation order. God instituted marriage. And his plan was to confine sexual relationships in the loving commitment of one another. So God's design for marriage then is one man and one woman. We read in John 2 that Jesus was present at the wedding feast, and where he turned the water into wine. So again, the Lord Jesus is honoring marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says in verse 1 following, "Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband." And then you have the picture of Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul lays out for us the whole aspect of marriage. Listen to what he says. He talks about wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And then down again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her, washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church." And it finishes at the end. This is a profound mystery, verse 32. "But I am talking about Christ and his church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So the picture that Paul gives in the New Testament is one of one man, one woman, wholly committed in marriage. And Jesus likens the church to his bride. In Hebrews 13:4, it tells us that marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled. So from these scattering of texts, we see that the Bible holds a high view of marriage. Now let me just briefly go back again to the Genesis 2, where we read that God would make a suitable helper for Adam. So the woman was, they were to be helpers of one another, not a hindrance to one another. And so we see that God is encouraging both to live in a way that encourages and honors his word, that their lives are to be a reflection of God's love for his church. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Now, at the wedding ceremony, the minister, as he comes to the vows, he doesn't ask, "How do you feel about these vows?" He asks, "Will you commit yourselves to be loyal, to love, cherish one another, and keep your vows before God?" That's the question. And as we take the time and thought to reflect on the greatness of God's love, we know that he loves us freely. And he knows that we've been called, if we're in this, in a marriage relationship, to be faithful to our wives and to God himself. So God ordained this. It's not a sacrament. It's a foundation of truth for all time. And the biblical view of marriage then clearly forbids and excludes all other parties from the marriage, forsaking all others. So that's a brief look at the positive aspect of marriage, that God intended it, that God planned it and purposed it. But then secondly, when you look at the sin of adultery defined here, it's an epidemic today, isn't it? Adultery takes center stage in our society. If you were to remove it from the movies or the TV adverts or the conversations of the day, there wouldn't be too much left to show. And so here again is a wide-ranging commandment. In its scope, it's wide-ranging. It's a very sensitive and painful area for many people, including Christian people, with marriage breakdowns that affect relationships way beyond that of the husband and the wife, to the children, to the wider family circle, to the friendships. It shatters it. So none of us should ever get on our high horse and think that the seventh commandment has nothing to say to us, but rather calls us to a carefully guarded view of God's word for marriage. Marriage matters to God. Adultery matters to God. The family and social structures matter to God. And so all around us we have people calling for freedom, free relationships, casual relationships, sex before marriage, and so on. Well, we're reminded that in Romans 12, Paul says, and I use the J.B. Phillips translation here, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the scriptures are calling us to live differently. That verse goes on to say that we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world around us gives us a distorted image of God. It gives us a distorted and debased view of marriage. It's easily rent asunder. It is God's right to determine the bounds of sexual activity. It is God's purpose that marriage forbids and excludes all other parties. So adultery then is a sin before God. It's a disloyalty to marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a creation order. It's a commitment of heart and mind and soul to each other. And he calls us to show that commitment in our marriages. The sin of adultery is described very vividly in the life of David. Now you can turn to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where it gives the whole story, a sordid story, of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet has to come to him and rebuke him and remind him of his sin. So here he was when kings were out at war. Remember, David has been a great warrior king. He's a great poet. And in this season, his soldiers are out fighting, but he's relaxing on his rooftop. And he's at a loose end. And you can picture it. He sees this beautiful woman. But then he looks again. And it is that second look that has become disastrous for him. And so you know the story that he sends for Bathsheba, and she comes and they commit this adultery. Instead of turning away, he watched again. Idiot can lead us to adultery. He lost control of his thoughts. He perhaps was fantasizing, not turning away. And he found himself in this twisted, warped situation, not only of adultery, but of the planned murder of Bathsheba's husband and the death of the child. Now, out of that, of course, we have Psalm 51, David's confession. But it took a while for him to get to that point. David's adultery under God was a real dark spot in his life. Remember, he was a man who was called a man after God's own heart. And it took the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 to go to David and tell him a story about someone taking another one's little ewe lamb, and David is enraged. And then Nathan says to him, "You are the man. You have broken this law. You should have been out with your soldiers doing what a king does. You should have been leading your armies. But you're at home and then you've fallen into sin." David had stopped serving. He'd stopped giving himself to the people. Perhaps he felt confident that they can handle it. He left it to others. But the trail of devastation from that walk on his palace rooftop is known throughout the world. What devastation is caused by adultery? That's what David had done. Matthew Henry, I think, sums it up really well when he says this brief comment. David was out of the way of duty and in the way of temptation. That's adultery defined and described in the life of David. Well, why is adultery so damaging? And we've already noted some points. We'll see in a little while in Matthew 5:25, the Pharisees were always very meticulous about the letter of the law when it come to marriage and adultery and so on. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Now, adultery is damaging because it destroys families, doesn't it? The command is meant to protect marriage and the family. It is meant to provide a framework that gives expression to true love and intimacy. Jesus taught the importance of intimacy and the covenant commitment to marriage. And of course, as we look around our world today, that is not the case. There's a song of Elton John that perhaps amazingly shows us the kind of world that we're in today. He says, "Part-time love is bringing me down, because I just can't get started with you on my love. Did I hear you saying that I'm too hard-hearted? Wipe those stars away from your eyes, and you'll get quite a surprise, because you'll see everybody's got a part-time love. You've been seen running round. There's not much I don't hear of you, and still you try, telling me all the things I must say. Don't tell me what to do when you've been doing it too, because you, me, everybody's got a part-time love." Elton John's view. Well, here's a very different view from Edith Schaeffer. Edith Schaeffer writes many years ago now, "Adultery is a smashing of a rare mystical thing, a unity, a oneness between two people who have become one because of something which God made to be capable of having together the original purpose of making two people one." The commandment in the Catechism, the seventh commandment, forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So, adultery is damaging. You know the little rhyme, rock-a-bye baby on the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. Well, someone has said it could be that we could say of marriage that when the marriage vow breaks, the cradle will fall, and down comes the marriage, family, and all. Adultery ruins more relationships and families, perhaps, than any other sin. In Genesis, before the flood, we're told that man's heart was only evil continually. Sodom and Gomorrah grieved the heart of God. Today, we can have easy access to all kinds of things like pornography, material that is debasing of marriage. But what we do know is that man's heart is evil apart from the grace of God. It's desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. So that's why adultery is damaging. That is why part-time loves are out. Well, how can we guard against that? Let's think about what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. If we turn over to Matthew 5, we'll see again the Sermon on the Mount. And from Matthew 5, 27, from verse 27 to 30, speaking about adultery. So we're to guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Just like in the commandment last week, you shall not murder. The angry thought and the insulting word equals murder. So also here, Jesus is saying, the lustful look and the sinful imagination of our minds and hearts equals adultery. Now we know the Pharisees were big on the outward keeping of this law. Jesus is concerned here for the believer's inward life, striving for godliness. Listen to what he says. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body go to hell. That's strong language. Jesus is saying it's not enough to abstain from physical adultery. Jesus wants us to be pure in our thoughts and in our minds. The wise man of Proverbs tells us, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So what Jesus is saying here, and it's a very strong statement, what Jesus is saying here in verse 28, and again I think earlier, towards the end, he is saying that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus has spoken these words to every one of us, every man who hears these words. See, the Pharisees were hard on the physical adultery, but very lenient in other ways in their thoughts and actions. And notice in these verses 27 to 30, Jesus is saying to us here to consider our hearts and look at what he says in these verses. He's connecting the sin of our eyes and our hearts, and he's warning us about the danger of hell. It's radical. Jesus is calling us to put sin to death in our own lives, prayerfully to repent and confess of them, to guard our hearts against it, to seek prayerful help from God and others. The Christian church cannot say this doesn't happen. It does happen. It can happen to any of us. We can't bury our heads in the sands and think that we could never do these things. We can. There go I, but for the grace of God, we should say to ourselves. But Jesus is giving a strong warning. Cut off your right arm. And all these radical things that he says in order to avoid this adultery. He's concerned about morality and purity, but he's also concerned about salvation and the danger of hell. He knows our struggles. He was human. He knows how such damaging truth, such damage that comes to the marriage that can make us slaves of sin. So he talks about plucking out our eye, cutting off our arm, and the danger of hell. Jesus' words calls us to purity of life. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, here was a situation where some of you, he says, they've been doing all the wrong things, and he speaks to them about the purity of life. And he says, he's talking about same-sex relationships. Such were some of you. But they were sanctified and washed and forgiven. There are many other aspects to this command. The whole rampant seal of pornographic literature, DVDs, immodest dress and clothing can be difficult for men, premarital sex, disloyal to a future partner. The seventh commandment rules all of these things out. He says we're to take preventative steps, to build hedges. If you go back to Genesis, we had a look at David earlier, and we want to now look at Joseph briefly, because Joseph responded in a different way. What Joseph did that David didn't do was to think clearly. Joseph has been taken down to Egypt. He's been tempted day after day by Pharaoh's wife. He was put in a place of honor and responsibility over the household of Potiphar. And we know what happened, that she pestered him day after day. But Joseph didn't take the same track as David did. Joseph, we're told, was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Verse 7, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. But because you are his wife, how then could I do a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to to Joseph day after day after day. He refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. It's a different scenario altogether. He recognized that God was there in that moment. Here's a young, handsome Egyptian, far from home, really. His brothers had mistreated him. He'd now been sent to Egypt as a slave. And the boss's wife has now had him to help around the house and do other things. And she's trying to seduce him. And she sees him and perhaps fantasizes about him. She imagines sleeping with him. And David says, how can I do this great sin against your husband? But how can I do this great sin against God? That was his main thing. He may have felt alone, vulnerable. But his response is the exact opposite of David's. He says, how can I do this against my masters and your husband? It's a breaking of the command, you see. He knew that. He also says, how can I do this great wickedness against my God? And he has to flee. He has to spurn her approaches. And he took radical action. And he paid the cost for that. She accused him of doing the wrong thing, and he ended up in prison. Jesus calls us to radical action. Adultery comes through eye gate and heart gate. So the Bible is not sheepish on this. It's not feeling awkward about this. The Bible is absolutely clear and upfront about this. So Jesus calls us then to be reminded of David and Joseph. Joseph thought more. David felt more. And we know the results. A godly man, Job, writes this. He said, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not sin against God. Now think of Job. If Job were here today, if he went down to the newsagents, to the paper shop, imagine he'd be praying that the Lord would keep his eyes from the things he didn't want to see on the boards. Or if he's going to a movie, he'd maybe check it out. Or if he's on his computer, he'd be watching where his fingers go with the mouse and so on. I made a covenant with my eyes. Charles Simeon had a good friend, a young man called Henry Martin, who was a missionary, I think, to India. And Henry Martin, before he left for the mission field, he went down to London, making his way to the mission field. He wrote this in his diary. Kept the covenant with my eyes fairly well today. Prayed for any whose appearance may have been a temptation to me. Prayed that their spiritual beauty would be greater than their physical beauty. These are godly men. C.S. Lewis writes, I know all about the despair of seeking to overcome chronic temptation. Martin Luther, typical Luther, he says, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting on your head. But let me close with a word of encouragement. As I've said, this is a very painful thing for some people. We might feel that it's unforgivable, that we've sinned outside the love of God. We've certainly broken his commandment if we have fallen into adultery. What can we do? Where can we go? To whom can we go? when you feel there's no way back. But that's not the case. There is a way back, according to Jesus. If you truly, earnestly, repentant, confess and acknowledge your sin in true repentance, and cast yourself on him, you can be forgiven, pardoned, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Just turn, and we're nearly done. John 8. John 8 takes us to the account of a woman caught in adultery by the Pharisees. And they were pretty harsh with her. Chapter 8. And let me just find it. So John chapter 8 was the place where the woman is taken in adultery. I can't find it on this one. But so you can read the passage there. I'm trying to set my eye on it. I thought I had it set out there. Okay, basically it's saying, Jesus is saying, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So here she is, she's been caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees come and they tell the story. And Jesus says, Jesus, you remember, wrote on the ground. And while he's writing on the ground, the Pharisees are still there watching him. And it says, who condemns you? And of course, let him who is without sin, that's what Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the disciples, or the Pharisees, dropped their stones and went away. And Jesus says, who condemns you? No one. And he tells her, neither do I condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus is merciful to sinners. Leave your life of sin. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. Calls us to forsake our sin, because forsaking of our sin is the evidence of our forgiveness. Where can we go? We can go to our great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Where can we go? We can go to Jesus, who is strong and kind. Let's pray. Lord, you know us through and through, and we all stand before you this morning in need of your daily help. We pray for your grace in our times of need, that we would look to you and that we would honor you in all of our relationships, and that we would stand firm in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.